If you're visiting with us this morning or new with us this morning, that on Sunday mornings we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And of course, every incident, everything he says, everything he does is filled with instruction for us as we want to grow more and more like him and understand his heart toward us. And we come this morning to Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And then one of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to him saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and he said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, I mean, you get the whole body language of what's happening in the room. He turns to the woman, but he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with Jesus began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for everything about him. Thank you not only for the forgiveness that is found in him, but the privilege of being able to live a life that looks something like him, Lord, in this world by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so fashion our hearts today and our minds after your word. Make us more and more like heaven in how we see and how we think and how we live here, Lord. And we pray for that work of your Holy Spirit in our lives and in this big room today. Meet with us personally, we pray. Thank you for your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage that we come to this morning, I am convinced that it is one of, if not the most emotional scene to be found in the entirety of the Bible. As you have here a great sinner expressing her even greater love and gratitude to Jesus for his grace and for his forgiveness extended to her. In verse 36, we're given the context of this great event. A Pharisee by the name of Simon, as we see a few verses down, has invited Jesus to his house to partake of a meal. Simon is a Pharisee. He is a very, very religious man, a man that would have been a highly esteemed religious man in among the Jews in that day. Only about 6,000 Pharisees in all of Israel at any given point in time. So very, very elite group of religious leaders. They were known for their attempts at holiness, at least outwardly. They were known for being separatists from society and from sinners. And they were also known for their legalism and then their hypocrisy and also for their self-righteousness. One of the things that's fascinating, and I think we can tend to overlook it, is that when Jesus is approached by Simon, invited to come and have a meal with him, when Jesus accepts the invitation, it's no small thing. He is at this point in time even being accused by the Pharisees and other religious leaders in a negative sense of being one who eats and meals with sinners and with tax collectors. And then Jesus here, in order to show that he holds no discrimination, whatever a person's sin, even agrees now to finish out the unholy triunity or trinity, because now he's going to go ahead and eat a meal with a Pharisee. Everyone is a sinner, and everyone is in need of salvation, and Jesus is interested in having contact with everyone in order to draw them to salvation. And just because Simon thinks he's better than just about everyone in the world at this point in time, certainly anyone that isn't a part of his particular sect, Jesus is going to the house because he's interested in saving him as much as anyone else. Notice in verses 37 through 39 that as Jesus is sitting in the house enjoying the meal, that a woman, we're told, comes as he is sitting at the table. A woman approaches Jesus. We're told in verse 37 that she is a sinner. And then in verse 39, we discover that she's really more than a sinner. Simon the Pharisee considers her sin to be notorious, to be defiling. And so she is a known sinner. She is a notorious sinner. She is a great sinner in that city. And when Simon looks at her, he looks at her and figures that no one claiming to know God or to represent God would ever allow a woman like this to touch them. And even in verse 47, Jesus candidly, speaking of her sin, admits that she has been a great sinner, and that her sins, being many, have been forgiven. In all likelihood, this woman is a prostitute, and probably a very well-known prostitute at that time. Very often in the Gospels, when someone is spoken of, a woman obviously in particular in that culture, when a woman was spoken of as a sinner or a great sinner in this kind of way, it was usually kind of a code for the fact that she was a prostitute. It's a very moral culture, a very restrained culture in terms of talking openly about these kinds of things and all. So a discreet way to describe a prostitute in those days was to simply define her as this kind of a sinner. She comes to the home because she has heard word that Jesus is in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And no doubt the whole city has become aware of Jesus' presence in the city and eating this meal in Simon's house. Now in those days, when a distinguished guest would come into a city and would be entertained by someone in the city, in their home, it was open up to anyone within the city to come in and be a part of the meeting. So everyone was invited not to eat, but to listen. So when word got out through the whole city that Jesus is here, the rabbi we've been hearing so much about, and he's eating in the house of Simon the Pharisee, the idea would be, let's go over there and see what happens. And they knew that they had the freedom to do that. In those days, there wasn't television and movies and concerts and computers and blogs and all kinds of things that we use as a means of entertainment. Life was much slower, was much more simple. So to have someone of this caliber come into your city, be entertained by somebody within the city, it represented something very much out of the ordinary, and it would spike people's curiosity, and they would want to go and see what it was that would be happening. One of the reasons for allowing, the reasons that these kind of distinguished homes and distinguished guests would open up their home to someone who was visiting, or even in a humbler home. One of the reasons for that was for the purpose of education. So the people could come from the surrounding village, come in, line the walls of the room, or be right outside of the windows of the room. And by listening to the conversation, whether the discussion was theological or political, or it was historical or whatever it might be, they would be able to learn something from these educated speakers speaking on these lofty themes. Now, it wasn't always lofty themes. You could sometimes have a dignitary come in, and they would it would be a chance to get the latest lowdown on what kind of gossip is going around, or the latest news in another part of the country or something like that. But people were invited to come and to do that. So that's why she comes. So don't picture her as just one person coming into a room where these people are dining and she's all alone. There's probably a great crowd of people that are witnessing what happens here in all of this. And this whole thing of it's not limited to Israel. I remember the first time we had the privilege of, and I consider all travel to be a privilege and an education, of being in Windsor Castle in Windsor, England. And we went in the castle. Of course, they had this great big dining room that they could set up to entertain I don't know how many people, dignitaries. It was with all the paintings and the different things. And really, wow, you don't have tea and crumpets in there. So, but they had a humbler dining room as a part of Windsor Castle, and wouldn't be humble for most of us in this room. Very, very ornate and large. But one of the walls was glass, and I remember one of the first times in there asking, what is the purpose of this, the glass here on this? And they said, well, that was so that the people of Windsor could come whenever a guest was here, someone distinguished, and they could come up to the glass and they could see the person, they could watch the interaction in the room and listen to what was being spoken. So this is not unique to ancient Israel. This was something that went on all over the world. Now notice her actions. She comes armed with a single item, verse 37. She has an alabaster flask that is filled with a fragrant oil, and she is intent upon pouring that upon Jesus. This oil was very, very expensive. If it was oil of spikenard, and it probably was, it was an oil that came from India, would have traveled great distances. So to possess this as a woman in her station in life, this alabaster flask of oil doubtless represents her most valuable possession. It probably by far her most valuable possession in all of life. And here she brings it to pour it upon Jesus to anoint him. I mean, she doesn't even blink in offering it to him, and it's the only thing that she has in her life that she feels that she can bring to Jesus that even remotely approaches expressing her great love for him and her thankfulness for the forgiveness of her sins. And so she's wanting to bless him and express this love and gratitude toward him. In her mind, nothing's too good for him. Now, it wasn't unusual in those days for a Jewish family or even individuals to buy this oil as an investment, in the same way somebody might buy gold or something like that today. Again, it was scarce, it was rare, it was very, very valuable. And very often, if a Jewish family bought it, they would use it as a dowry for a young woman's marriage. In other words, it was given as a wedding gift. But here you have this woman, she's a little bit later in life, and I mean, she is on the wrong side of so many decisions in her life. I mean, decisions that people have made for her, perhaps. Perhaps her own decisions have put her on the path that she is on, and where that path led her to in life and all. But whether the decisions were made by others or they were her own tragic decisions at all doesn't make any practical difference for her at this point in time. She is what she is. And I think that she had long ago given up any hope of presenting this oil of this flask of oil to anyone on her wedding day. Being married, a wedding day is no longer a part of the picture for her life. Who in the world could she find that would be able to receive it as an expression of love or an expression of purity? Who could she find in the whole world that would treasure it in the light of her past? But when she hears about Jesus, she decides he might. And she decides that she's going to lavish this on him. But notice as she approaches Jesus, before she can pour the oil, she completely loses control of herself emotionally. It's a very powerful scene if we want to put ourselves in the middle of it. She just breaks down, and we're told that in verse 38, as she draws near to him, she begins to weep. Now, this isn't a woman, the kind of woman who wears her emotions on her sleeves. This is not a fragile kind of woman. This is a woman who's been hardened by life. This is not the kind of a woman who falls apart in the presence of men. She is probably not a woman who has great respect for men at all. But when she comes here and she approaches Jesus, She comes and she just begins to weep. And we're told that she stood at Jesus' feet behind him weeping. And that's kind of weird for us. And we can't picture Jesus sitting like at a dining room table and eight chairs all the way around or something. They sat at what was known as a triclinium. It was a very low table, horseshoe shaped. And the diners would recline next to it. The triclinium would be here and they would put their elbow like this and they'd grab the food off of the table and they would eat. And they could see everybody and discuss everything, and their feet would be laid out along the floor and behind them. So Jesus is approached by this woman from behind, and that's how she is approaching him. And she's weeping so greatly, we're told in the passage, that the quantity of her tears are enough to wash his feet. I mean, she is sobbing and weeping so great, you've got a flow of tears coming from her eyes that resembles a trickling faucet on Jesus' feet. Now, you imagine what kind of weeping produces those kind of tears. That's one thing for it to be in a book, right? It's a real woman with a real experience and encounter with Jesus himself. This is the degree of what's happening inside of her heart as she is approaching Jesus, the forgiver of her sins. And she just can't stop. She's just weeping. And she's weeping, and these tears are just flowing out of her eyes. She's just overwhelmed by what it is she can get close to him and express her love in this way. It's interesting, she never says a word in the entire incident, not word, and I'm convinced it's because she couldn't have if she had even tried. Now, she's weeping and as she's crying, verse 38, I think there's evidence to indicate that she never intended this meeting with Jesus to turn into what it's turned into, with her just breaking down, losing control, weeping and all over him and all. As she looks and she's weeping, her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. His feet are dusty from walking in the sandals on the road. Simon hadn't washed his feet when he came in, as we'll get to in a moment. But so you've got dusty feet. Her tears are falling on it. It's making kind of a dirty, muddy, little slight muddy kind of mess of everything. And now his feet are tear-streaked and dirt-streaked and all. She's come into that room and she's completely unprepared to clean this mess. She didn't intend to cry. She didn't intend to make this mess of things. She didn't intend for it to turn anything any more than just her anointing him with oil. Now she's made a mess of his feet. She's created this scene. She has no... If this was planned, or if this was something that she was prone to do, she would have brought a towel. Oh boy, every time I get into an emotional scene, I always start to blubber, and so I'm going to bring a towel. She doesn't do that. She had no intention of crying. And nobody's going to hand her a towel in a Pharisee's house. Simon's not going to give one to her. Not that woman. And nobody of his servants is going to give her. She's got nothing. She looks, what in the world can I do with his feet? She takes her hair and she begins to try and dry his feet with her hair. I mean, you can just picture it all in your mind. And then notice in verse 38, she then began to kiss his feet. I mean, this is just pure worship. Expression of love, an expression of worship, an expression of submission to Jesus. And I think she, at this point, she's just lost in her own little world. She doesn't know who's watching or isn't, or what anybody thinks or doesn't think at this point in time. And then finally, she gets to do what she came to do. She anointed Jesus' feet with the fragrant oil that she had brought. Now, whatever this woman was, before she came to believe in Jesus. She is no longer that person. Clearly, she is no longer that person. And what has produced all of this inside of her? What has changed her in this way? What has provoked and prompted this within her? God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness. It is the love of the forgiven for Jesus. And somehow, somewhere, in the course of her life here, she heard about the message that Jesus was delivering about the possibility of being forgiven of our sins and being saved and having a personal relationship with God. We don't know where she heard it, but somewhere she heard it. And when she heard it, hope was birthed in her. There is no hope for this woman in the existing religious systems of the Jews, how they were being expressed. I do not say how the Old Testament was written, but how it was being interpreted and applied by the Jewish religious leaders of the time. She has no hope of knowing God, no hope of being forgiven. There's no hope in that direction. And then maybe, as we saw last week, somewhere as Jesus speaks out to a crowd and she's at the edge of the crowd or somewhere and hears Jesus say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And she realizes there's hope for me. There's hope for me in God, but it's found in this man. This man's the only man carrying a message for people like me. And she is a thankful woman. An amazing display of a heart that loves Jesus here. Now notice also, as Simon watches all of the actions of this woman, it's all unfolding before his eyes. It's happening in his house. But as he watches the whole thing, he doesn't get it. To save his life, he doesn't get it. He doesn't want to get it. But he doesn't get it at all. In fact, based upon what he sees here, he not only rejects the woman, but then he proceeds to reject Jesus as any kind of a prophet or any kind of a man of God or any kind of a man who speaks for God and a representative of God. And his reason, he feels that no prophet or man of God would ever allow a sinner to touch him like this. Why doesn't he stop her? Why doesn't he put an end to this whole thing? Rebuke her. Shoo her out of the house. That's the stand that a Pharisee's supposed to make in this kind of a situation. Make it a lesson to her. Make it a lesson to all of the Pharisees. Make it a lesson to all of the people that have come from the city and are watching this, that you can't live that kind of life and approach a holy man or someone that represents God. And that's what he's expecting. And when he doesn't see it, he rejects Jesus and all of it. And it's pure contempt toward Jesus. This man, if he were a prophet, would know that's contempt. And he's so hard and he's so self-righteous that he can't even begin to enter into her world, what she's experiencing between her and God. Forgiveness and the fact that she now has hope that she's never had before. She has the promise of beginning a new kind of life, the privilege of living life in a different way so that she's not remembered for the rest of this life. And when she passes on, by all that she leaves behind as being one certain kind of person, all the things that Jesus brings into a human life. And as we'll see in a moment, it would appear that Simon has invited Jesus to eat with the intent of finding some wrong in him, some reason for rejecting him as the Messiah. And so now he has it. So the luncheon has been a success. Now notice all this is going on in his mind. Verse 39, we're told that he spoke to himself. All these thoughts, he doesn't say it out loud or anything. This is disgusting. I can't believe this. If he was any kind of a prophet, he wouldn't. He's not verbalizing any of it. It's all going on inside his head, inside of it, of his noggin. And then notice in verse 40 that Jesus answers Simon's thoughts. As he said, Simon, Jesus, and Jesus answered and said to him. He thinks he's having a private conversation in his head. There are no private conversations with God. This is at a considerable disadvantage for arguing with him or trying to find fault in him. So here is Jesus, and not only are there no... not only does he hear what we say and what we think are private conversations, he hears what we think in our minds. The Bible even says in Psalm 137 that he sees our thoughts afar off. He knows what we're going to think before we can even formulate the thought. And so it's an evidence of the fact that he is divine, that he is God, able to do this. And so Jesus answers Simon. Simon's troubled with all of these things. Jesus has an answer to what troubles him, and he answers him with a parable there in verse 40 through 43. And I think it's very important to notice Jesus' politeness there in verse 40. He answered and he said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He doesn't presume that he can just take over the room and take over the house and say whatever he wants to say and everyone has to listen, and he's going to rebuke Simon before all of his family and his peers and all of his servants and that kind of a thing. He asks, "Simon, there's something I'd like to say." And he requests permission. And the Bible says that the love of God, agape love, is well-mannered. And Jesus is very, very well-mannered here. And again, never look at this scene and conclude that Jesus loves the woman, but he hates Simons. He hates those Simons, loves women. He loves them both. He loves them both. He's already addressed the woman. She's on the right side of things. If he didn't care about Simon, he just puts his sandals back on and leaves. If he didn't care about Simon, he would have turned away at the front door based upon how Simon treated him when he came to the house. He loves Simon. He loves Pharisees. And he trying to get through to them. And Simon, to his credit, notice, gives him permission. "Teacher, say on." And he gives a parable. The certain creditor who is owed money by two different people. And one owes 500 denarii, another owes 50 denarii. And a denarii was, one denarii was what a laboring blue-collar worker would earn in a day. So one owes a year and a half worth of wages, and another owes something slightly less than 2 months worth of wages. But notice that though the amounts of the debts vary, they are identical in the issue which matters most, and that is both debts are unpayable. He says they had nothing with which to repay. The man owing 50 denarii had no more hope and possibility of repaying his 50 than the man who owed 10 times more than him. And all of this, of course, he's talking about sinners and every sinner before God. None of us can pay our debt. Whether, no matter how much we've sinned or not sinned, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus poses a question to Simon in verse 43 and says, which forgiven debtor is going to love the forgiving creditor more? Simon answers, I suppose the one that he forgave more. And Jesus affirms him in the answer, you have answered rightly. You have rightly judged the situation. And then Jesus applies the parable to Simon and to the woman, verses 44 through 47. And he takes and he applies the forgiven much, love much identification to the woman. In other words, he's declaring something like this to Simon. Simon, what you've been watching in this woman is not what you think you've been watching. You have misjudged this situation entirely. This is not a prostitute expressing love for a rabbi or for a prophet. What you've been witnessing is a forgiven sinner expressing her love for the one who has made that forgiveness possible. That's what you've been watching, Simon. And then Jesus then rebukes Simon's sense of superiority over this woman. Simon, you think you're better than this woman in every way, but you're not better than her. And I'll give you an example, Simon, of that fact. And Jesus exposed Simon's inferiority to the woman in the realm of hospitality. Jesus said, when I came to your house, Simon, you didn't offer me any water. Now, bare minimum, if you took the time to invite someone to your house in that culture, you would provide them, doesn't matter how poor you were, you would provide them with water to wash their feet after they got off of the dusty, dirty roads to now come into your house. That was a very minimal thing that was offered. Jesus took note of the fact that no kiss was offered to him when he entered into Simon's house. Always when a male would come into a home as an invited guest, he would be kissed by the head of the household, another male, upon the cheek. Jesus was not offered that. No oil was offered to him when he arrived in the house. Very common, and it was again expected that you would put at least a dab of oil on the head of anyone that was coming into your house as a refreshment and put a fresh fragrance upon their life and upon their body as they would come in. And all those things were just simple, elementary expressions of hospitality and courtesy in that time. Imagine if somebody invited you over to the house. It's the equivalent of us opening the door, shaking someone's hand, giving them a smile, welcoming them in, and inviting them to sit down in a seat. What if somebody invited you to their house and they opened up the front door and nothing after that? I mean, no hello, no handshake, no pat on the back, no come on in, we've been waiting for you here, sit over here. What would you think as you stood on the doorstep? Why'd he invite me? Or did you invite me to insult me on my front door? Why do you invite people if you're going to treat them this way? What he has done to Jesus is a public insult and humiliation. And everyone in the room knew it. Everyone else in that room got that offered to them. Jesus didn't get that offered to him. And Jesus took note of it. And he recognized it and what it said about Simon. And all of this communicates that Simon really didn't invite Jesus to his house out of a great respect for him or to learn something from him. He was just looking to find a fault in Jesus. He certainly had no love for Jesus. And then Jesus informs Simon that the sins of this woman, verse 47, have been forgiven. And this is very, very important. He informs Simon that this woman is no longer the woman that she used to be. That because of her faith, she's been forgiven. Her 500 denarii debt has been canceled. It's gone. But that Simon continues to owe his 50 denarii worth of debt because of his lack of repentance and faith. And so Simon, now who is the greatest sinner in the eyes of God in this room? And Simon was the greater sinner of the two in the eyes of God at that moment, though he's completely blind to it. Jesus further declares to the woman in verse 48 there, he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." That's what was behind all of her actions, all of her worship that she expresses toward the Lord was a deep regret for her sin and a desire to be forgiven. And Jesus recognized that, and he recognized faith as being behind all of her actions. And so she's not forgiven because of her love. Rather, she loved because she was forgiven. Jesus had already spoken about her forgiveness in the past tense in verse 47. And in doing this, Jesus is doing something very precious that he always does for his children. What he is doing when he speaks to this woman and says, "Your sins are forgiven," in that public setting, after she's had what is really a very beautiful meltdown in the eyes of heaven, is he's defending her. He's defending her. And here she is. She's had this emotional kind of thing that has happened. She's worshiped. She's being looked down by everyone. And Jesus just comes in and in order that she wouldn't feel any shame over the hostility of the room or what it is that she's done or anything like that, he defends her actions and declares, "Your sins are forgiven you." He stands by her. He identifies with her. He affirms her and what it is that she's done. And he affirms these acts of worship that we present to him that maybe other people don't understand. Then notice in verse 49 the reaction of others that were sitting at the table. And they're probably, you know, other Pharisees like Simon, but they protest that Jesus is declaring of this woman's sins to be forgiven because they recognize that only Jesus could forgive sins. But that's precisely what Jesus is declaring, or only God can forgive sins. That's what Jesus is declaring, is that He is God. He's already given them evidence by virtue of the fact that He could carry on a conversation with Simon that Simon thought He was carrying on in His own head. So it's a declaration again of the fact that He is the Son of God and God the Son and able to forgive sins. And then finally in verse 50, Jesus declares further to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Notice that she is not forgiven and on her way to heaven on the basis of her love, on the basis of her good works, or anything that she's done for Jesus. She is forgiven and on her way to heaven on the basis of her faith. All that she has done is an expression of the greater thing, and that is the faith that is in her toward Jesus. And the Bible declares, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is a free gift that we then spend the rest of this life and all of the life to come responding to in the way that this woman does. Notice His further pronouncement upon the woman. He said, "Go in peace." It's a benediction. He dismisses her in a very loving way. But it's a benediction to go in peace. And actually, literally, it means go into peace. Leave me with all these religious people. There's no peace here. There's no peace yet in any of their hearts. You're the one that is at peace with God because of your faith. Go into peace now and enjoy the life of your forgiveness and the fresh start that God gives. It's amazing how different the heart of Jesus is toward a repentant sinner from the heart of religious Simon here. Simon is so far from the heart of God, and he doesn't even realize it. Let me close with two lessons related to this. Number one, for those of us who are here this morning, and we who are like this woman, we come to Christ, or maybe you haven't done it yet, but you're coming to Him today, but we come to Christ with a very sinful past. We must never, ever, ever, ever allow the greatness of the sin in our past to keep us from coming to Jesus. Never, ever do that. And so often people do. They think, "Oh boy, if God knew or if others knew what I have done, what I have said, what I've been party to, what I have done in public, what I have done in private, there's no way God could ever forgive me. There's no way that He would ever have anything to do with me. There's no way He'd ever accept my worship. There's just no way." And we can sometimes look around and say, "There's no hope for me anywhere." But there's hope in Jesus. Do you know, Jesus tells us here in this passage, and it's one of the great revelations of the passage, Jesus tells us here what He will do with our sinful past if we bring it to Him. No matter how great the sin is, He'll do two things. Number one, He will forgive it. And then number two, He will take the greatness of our sinful past and turn it around and use it to make us the greatest lovers and the greatest worshipers of God possible. That's what He does with it. He's the one safe person and place to take the greatness of our sin in life to. And He's the only one that can do these things. The only one who can forgive sin, and the only one who will take it and then turn us into an amazing lover and appreciator of God as a result of it. The Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purposes. He's even able to take the sinfulness of our past and to work it together for good, to turn us into a great, great lover of God. And even as we would come to know Christ and make Him our Savior and then go through life, and sometimes there's those things, it can be a sight, it can be a smell, it can be a newspaper article, it can be a phone call, it can be a conversation, it can be a thing, and something can come up and trigger and remind us of what we once were and once what we once did, and all of it, you know, apart from Christ, would just tumble us down into condemnation. But now, having given it to Christ, all it does is turn us into a worshiper, where we say, Lord, thank you for the greatness of your forgiveness. Thank you that you're a God who forgives. I just give you praise right now. I give you worship. I just love you, Lord, for how good you've been to me. And that's what he does with our sinful past, and that's what he wants to do with them. Then notice number two. For those of us who are here today who are like Simon, you're a relatively nice and moral person. You are 10 times less a sinner than anyone you know. You have people move into the neighborhood, you take over baked goods to them. They're not laced with anything. They're just right off the recipe and all. You're a good person. You outdo everyone. You're nicer than everybody else. But you still have a problem. And the problem is this. One single sin disqualifies you for heaven. Just one. Just one little sin. One wrong word, one wrong action, one flare of a temper, one wrong thought, just one. That's how holy heaven is. That's how holy God is. And that's how awful and terrible even one sin is in our lives. One sin disqualifies us from heaven and a personal relationship with God. And it doesn't matter whether a person misses heaven by 500 denarii or 50 denarii, by 500 miles or by 50 miles, or 500 sins or 50 sins, it's still to miss heaven. There's nothing to be self-righteous about, to one day end up in hell and say, well, you know, I only missed heaven by 50 sins, by 50 miles. Joe Bacigalupi over here, he missed by 500 sins, 500 miles. I mean, he's 10 times worse than me. What do you say to a guy like that? Well, great. You get an extra s'more at the fire tonight. You know, you're both in hell. I mean, you're both separated from God. And the devil doesn't care if he lands people in judgment. He doesn't care if he does it through harlotry. He doesn't care if he does it through self-righteousness. All he cares is that he does it. And they're both effective for him. And that's why Jesus likes to meet with both kind of persons. It can be very, very hard for a good, moral, even religious people like Simon to accept the fact that their sin separates them from God and from heaven. They think God grades on a curve. As long as I'm in the upper third, I'm in, man. But it doesn't grade on a curve. It's a one strike, you're out program. One sin, and we've all sinned, and we're out. And it's so hard for a good and moral person to accept that about themselves. You are out. You're out. You still have a debt toward God. And it can also be a real stumbling block, I think, to men and women like Simon to realize that they have to be saved and forgiven just like everybody else, just like a prostitute. That they get brought into the kingdom of God just the way prostitutes get brought into the kingdom of God. And it is true that the person who has been forgiven much by God loves him much, and that the person who has been forgiven less of by God can tend to love and worship God less. But you know what? The person who's kind of a good person and a moral person who comes to know the Lord, and there are many of you that sit in the room right now where you realized at some point in your life, I've lived a pretty good life based upon the standard of the world, and I've become a Christian. Does that mean I can never worship or love God the way someone who comes out of a very sinful background can love and worship God? Am I cut off from that kind of intimacy with God? And that's the kind of question that gets raised by this particular incident. Well, I never, you know, well, the idea that Simon can never love God to the degree that this woman does, and the answer is no. And I think of the Apostle Paul in this vein. Paul himself was a Pharisee. He wrote to the church at Philippi, bear with me on this passage. He said, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." That's what Paul was. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him," speaking of Jesus, "and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death." Later on in his life, he would write in the pastoral epistles, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." How does a former Pharisee like Simon consider himself to be the chiefest of sinners, the greatest of sinners, to come to know Christ? I mean, you look at it and say, Paul, is this hyperbole? Are you using this for effect or whatever? The chiefest of sinners? Come on, Paul, you're not serious, are you? But he was. He's dead serious. After becoming a Christian, as Paul just continued to grow in his personal relationship with God, he came to realize that Jesus is the true standard for holiness, and he came to view his former religious sins of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness with a greater repugnance and abhorrence. When he would look back on it, those things would condemn him in the privacy of his heart and the tenderness of his heart. Now, as a Christian, as great is a harlot's past. You believe that? I believe that. And I believe that was his experience. Some of us become aware of the greatness of our sin prior to coming to know Christ. And then there are others of us, like the Apostle Paul, who only become aware of the greatness of our sin after we come to know Christ. But both groups end up with plenty of reason to love God and to worship God and to become a great lover and worshiper of God. There's enough sin in all of our past, from whatever direction we come from in life, to produce that. Amen? Amen. Amen. So she is saved. Her sins are forgiven on the basis of faith. And you can be saved today too. The Bible says, most famous verse in the Bible, Jesus spoke it, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," that's you individually, "that He gave His only begotten Son." Do you have a child? He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins, that whosoever would believe in Him or trust in Him for forgiveness of sins would not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation is a free gift from God. It's to be received. And once we receive it, then we'll spend the rest of our lives and eternities worshiping God, responding with obedience, responding with praise and thanksgiving. But salvation is a gift in and of itself. And I think as I look at this passage, how wonderful to be able to leave a building like this or anywhere that I've had contact with Jesus there in verse 50 and to hear Him say, your faith has saved you. Go into peace. And that's what He wants to say to every one of us today. He loves you. Wherever you come from in life, He loves you. And He wants to save you this morning. And only Jesus can forgive. And only Jesus can produce this in our lives. But He wants to. And He's able to. And He wants to in this room this morning. Let's pray together. If the worship team come forward, that'd be great. Jesus, we are just in awe of You. We always are. So often we are very well versed in Your love for the prostitutes and Your love for the tax collectors. We overlook the greatness of Your love for Simon's and how You're trying to reach all of us, Lord. And we thank You that You do that. We thank You that You have, for many of us, You bore long years of insult where we would leave You at the front door. We wouldn't show You the smallest courtesy. And yet You kept walking into our lives until the light would go on. We just give You praise this morning for that. We thank You for that. Your love for our souls when we had no love for our souls and no consciousness of their value. Thank You for being the Savior and the Shepherd, Jesus, that You are. And I want to ask, as we continue to pray here now this morning, if there's anyone who sits here today and you have never made Jesus your Savior and your Lord and you'd like to trust in Him today, His death upon the cross for your sins, His burial and His resurrection as the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of your sins today, and to receive that forgiveness into your life, begin a personal relationship with God today and receive everlasting life. It's so simple. It's there for the asking and the receiving. He's made it so simple. So any of us here, whether we come to Him today from the vantage point of the woman or Simon or somewhere in between, He loves you. He wants to save all of us in this room. And if you'd like to give your life to Him today and begin to live the life that He's got for you and be saved, raise your hand right now. And then I'm going to lead you in a prayer and then pray for you. Anyone this morning, just raise your hand right where it is that you're sitting so I can see you. God bless you. I see you. Right in the middle over here. It's a big old living room. It's a big room to me. But in God's eyes, this is just a home fellowship. It's just a big living room filled with people that He created and He loves and He wants to save and He wants to forgive and He wants a relationship with you and He wants it forever. I see you back there by the sound booth. God bless you. It's so simple. And that's what He wants and that's what He's offering you just for the asking and the receiving this morning. Anybody else this morning? Just raise your hand. God bless you back there. I see you. And His heart is so strong for you. You come. Don't let anything stop you. Don't let anything stop you from coming to Him today.